Grab your Bibles. We're going back to Mark chapter 14. And Ian and Linda have read the context as we make our way into the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ today. Mark chapter 14, and we'll be focusing especially on verses 32 to 42 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I wonder what day you have worried about most in your life. The day that caused you the most angst and anxiety as you thought about that day coming. For some of you, it was getting on a plane for the first time. For some of you, it was that first exam that scared the life out of you. For some of you, it was that job interview. On a more serious note, for some of you, it was those test results that you waited on. What about that day when you had to speak in public for the first time? Perhaps that day when you had to go in for the operation. And as we dive into this text in Gethsemane, this is a day that Jesus has not been looking forward to his whole life. He's lived on earth for up to 30 to 33 years. And on this day and in this hour, Jesus is going to face the greatest battle of his life. Over this Thursday night and Friday, he is going to face the hardest 24 hours of his life. And it begins here in Gethsemane. In this garden, we will witness the spiritual agony of Christ. And up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, as we have traveled through it, from September right through, we have seen Jesus planning, Jesus directing, Jesus counseling, Jesus leading, Jesus putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. And the Bible says that he had his face set like flint to go to Jerusalem. And every time the disciples tried to stop him and to take him off course, Jesus continued to march towards Jerusalem at this Passover time. When the disciples looked at Jesus, he was always in control. When there was a sea at the storm, he calmed the storm. When there was a demon in that person, he cast out the demon. When someone came to him with an illness for over 12 years, he healed the person. When that girl had been dead, he raised that girl to the dead, from the dead. Jesus had shown them that he was the Son of God who was in control of his destiny. But in this story, Jesus is falling apart. You see, the great doctrine is this divinity and humanity of Jesus. That he can be fully God and yet fully man. And so as we dive into this garden, what we are going to see is this amazing struggle between the divinity of Jesus, that he is fully God, and the humanity of Jesus, that he is fully human. And now he is going to face the greatest 24 hours of his life. And so I've entitled this message, if I can even give it a title that's appropriate, When Life Crushes You, Follow the Obedience of Jesus. When life seems to be crushing you, follow the obedience of Jesus. Because some of you who are much more mature than I am, have seen many more years than I have. As you rewind back the tape of your life, you can think back on many different trials and circumstances in your life that have been difficult. But you can also rewind back the tape and you can think of many different trials and difficulties which have been like Everest when you look at them. It's killing you emotionally. It killed you spiritually. You don't know how to put one foot in front of the other. You don't even know how you'll make it through to the next session of the day. Life felt like it was crushing you. And so we're going to find the Son of God this morning. And life was crushing him. We're going to try and think about what was going on inside the divinity and the humanity of Jesus that night. But what we can say is it is beyond the level and degree that we will ever be able to comprehend. But it was out of this garden that the writer to the Hebrews was able to say that we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet we have one who has been tempted in all things and yet was without sin. And so as we move into the Garden of Gethsemane this morning, we are going to find the Son of God who has gone through suffering and pain and difficulty to a level we will never be able to understand. But yet he's able then to be a sympathetic high priest who understands. This is indeed holy ground. And as we go through the text, you'll find that not even the disciples get to see what went on here. Because we'll find that as Jesus has left the upper room, he's had this Passover meal with them. He's tried to show to them that the Passover in Exodus 12 is now actually, in a sense, redundant. That he now is the Passover lamb. There's this new covenant that he's offering through his blood, which he will give up on this Friday. And the disciples, in a sense, don't really get it. Judas has gone out to betray his master. And so now we find ourselves walking with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we see the first point in verses 32 to 35, Jesus struggling in prayer. Jesus struggling in prayer. Look at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Now on this journey, the bold Peter has said, Jesus, I will never let you down. I will never betray you. I will die with you, Jesus. But Jesus recorded the words of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And he's trying to tell the disciples, you've got to be careful. Don't fall into temptation. We're going to face the biggest battle of our discipleship together and my life together. Don't fall into temptation as they move closer and closer towards the cross. And so they come to a place called Gethsemane. Really, this word means the oil press. A press for crushing oil out of olives. This would have been a garden which probably would have been walled off with many different olive trees. And they would have fallen off the tree and they would have been picked up, these little olives, and they would have been brought to kind of like a round stone container, and the olives would have been pushed in and something would have crushed them to get the oil out of them. And it's very apt that this word should be called Gethsemane, because this is where Jesus' humanity and his divinity would be wrestled. His humanity here seems almost to be crushed and to be pressed, and his whole mind seems perplexed about what is going on. These olives would have been pressed under great and intense pressure, and this is what is happening for Jesus. But as this pressure comes on in his life, the sweet oil of grace and submission to the Father would be extracted from his life. For Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane would be this place of intense crushing that would be, in a sense, a foretaste of what would happen on the cross. But look what he says to his disciples in the second half of verse 32. He says, sit here while I pray. So he's got the 12 with him at this point. They've come into the Garden of Gethsemane. Everyone is with him. But he says immediately to the 12, sit here while I pray. And this wouldn't have been an abnormal instruction to the disciples, because as we've read through the Gospel of Mark, time after time, Jesus said, sit here while I pray. We need to go off and pray. I need to go off and pray. This would not have been an abnormal instruction for the disciples. And so they would have sat down to pray. But something very interesting is going to happen in verse 33. But he took Peter, James, and John along with him. So the 12 have been sat down over here, but he's asked his three closer disciples, the ones that he spends more time with, the ones that he had shown his full, in a sense, divinity to them when he was transfigured in the garden, that he just wasn't the man, that he was the Son of God. And he takes this inner three further with him into the garden, and the further he is moving in towards this time where he will face such great suffering. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And as we read through these next few verses, listen to the words that Jesus used to describe how he is feeling this night. Distressed. Troubled. Overwhelmed. And I wonder, as we journey through these verses, I wonder, is that how you feel coming to your church this morning? Distressed. troubled, overwhelmed, and life seems to be crushing you, or life has been crushing you. You can think back to a time in your life when life seems to be crushing you. You don't understand what God is doing. You don't understand His will. You don't understand His plan. And so He took Peter, James, and John along with Him. And look what the text says. And He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. You see, we need to rewind back the tape to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John know that they're, in a sense, they're onto a good thing with Jesus, that He is the Son of God. And they say to Jesus, you know, when we get to your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and to your left? Can we be the top guys in your kingdom, Jesus? This is two out of the three that Jesus has brought them with them a little further into the garden. And Jesus looks at James and John. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? In a sense, He's saying to them, I am about to drink the cup of suffering and to be the sin bearer for the whole world. Are you, James and John, able to actually drink this cup that I'm about to drink? And Peter said, I would never fall away. Look at what he says, verse 29. Peter said, even though all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. These are his three closest companions. How will they minister to Jesus when it seems like life is crushing him? You see, James and John had not got what Christ had really wanted them to understand. That suffering would be what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. He had told them in Mark 8 verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. They didn't understand that suffering and death is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter, in a sense, didn't understand that night as well, as when the rooster cries, he disowns Jesus. He departs from Jesus. He doesn't want the suffering. He doesn't want to follow after Christ. And here we find Jesus struggling in prayer. See, Paul the Apostle got it. He got it with the goal of his life when he said in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I might know him, that I might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might have the resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus, in this last day of his life, gives his disciples and gives you and I a picture of what it means to be a follower. Suffering, death, resurrection. But James and John, they wanted the seats in the kingdom in Mark chapter 10. And Peter doesn't even want to be a friend of Christ in Mark chapter 15. You see, there's this great hope for the follower of Christ that there is the resurrection when we follow. But look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 23. He says, I'm deeply distressed. Jesus was alarmed. He was frightened, he was horrified, he was dismayed. In a sense, there's almost like a mental crucifixion going on in the mind, the heart, the will, and the very emotions of Jesus. I'm deeply distressed. And then he says, and I'm troubled, I'm full of heaviness, I'm faint, I'm depressed, I'm overwhelmed with burden of my soul and mind. See, Jesus is revealing to us his humanity. Here he is in the garden, and for his whole life, he has known that the cross was always going to be the plan. As we've seen before, the Bible says that he was actually a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But as the hour of suffering comes closer, Jesus has got, in a sense, the cup of suffering, and he's looking into it in that Passover meal. As he looked at that bread and as he looked at that wine, I believe it was now starting to fully dawn on him that D-Day has arrived. He is now going to be that bread. He is now going to be that wine. He is now going to have to be separate from his Father, in whom he has dwelled in perfect harmony with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity and in times past. And there is a moment coming where he is going going to be separate, and he is also now going to be the sin bearer on behalf of the entire world. And he's troubled. He's distressed. He doesn't stop there. Look what he goes on to say in verse 34. He can't describe it in words. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. His soul was his whole inner self, his mind, his thoughts, his feeling, his heart, his emotions. Do you say why? Well, Jesus said that he would be the sin bearer for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he or God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was troubled and overwhelmed and distressed because he was going to be the sin bearer. He was troubled, distressed, and overwhelmed because he was going to bear the curse of the law from you and from me. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Hear Christ as he edges his way deeper and deeper into the garden. As some disciples are left here, three are taken closer with him. He realizes there's going to be a moment when he is going to be alone. His disciples are going to fall asleep. The other disciples are somewhere else. And he realizes that there's actually going to be separation from the Father. This is a scene beyond human comprehension. He says, I'm feeling it. Verse 34. To the point of death. To the point of death. And the writer to the Hebrews summarizes a little bit of what Jesus went through here. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 it says this. In the days of his flesh, or in the days of Jesus' humanity, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to God, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because what we're going to find in just a few moments as we move deeper and deeper into the garden, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears in his distress and being overwhelmed and being troubled as he looked into the cup of God's wrath and suffering, as he looked at the thought of being separate from his Father. His humanity was breaking. And Jesus said, God, his Father, said nothing. There was silence. So let's go a little farther with Jesus. Look at verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground. Matthew 26 verse 39 fills in a little bit more of the picture. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. This was significant for a Jewish man because often they prayed standing on their feet and would have lifted up their arms. But for Jesus now to be moving deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane and to have his face on the ground, fully prostrate, was a sign of complete and utter brokenness and dependence. The disciples are just a stone's throw away, but they have no idea about the agony that is going on in Christ's life. I think it was in Gethsemane that Jesus fully realized that he would be the ransom for sin. And in some ways, while we go to the cross in the next couple of weeks in our morning sermons, in some ways he submitted his will here. The physical crucifixion and all that pain, I don't think is what Jesus was focusing on here. But it was in this garden that his will and his heart and his emotions were going through this battle between his divinity and his humanity. Would he yield up his life to the plan which they talked about and that they had put from before the very foundation of the world? And now D-Day has arrived. And really this text is saying it's pulling his humanity apart. When you think about what it would be like to answer for your sin before a holy and awesome God, what must it have been like for Jesus in this Garden of Gethsemane to think that he's not just going to be the ransom for your sin and for mine, but for the sin of the whole world? He's looking into this cup and he doesn't know how to cope. But that's not where the text ends. Look at verse 36 and we find our second point there. Jesus submitting in prayer. We find Jesus struggling in prayer. Suffering in prayer. But then we find Jesus submitting in prayer. Look what he says, verse 36. Abba, Father. This was the word that a young Hebrew boy would have used for their dad. Papa. Daddy. Childlike intimacy and trust. Jesus is talking to his father like any son would talk to a loving father. The Bible says that we now as children and sons of God can also approach God and call him dad or papa. Romans 8 verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit as adoption of sons for whom we can cry out, Abba, Father." Paul said to the church at Galatia, trying to help them understand that they were now adopted sons of God and co-heirs with Christ in the heavenly place, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts and we cry out, Abba, Father." Dad. Look what he says to his Abba. Verse 36. Everything is possible for you. Everything is possible. Take this cup from me. I believe very much this is his humanity and it's reached the point of its limits. The hour and the cup which Mark talks about are two metaphors. They're two pictures referring to the same thing. The sin bearing that Jesus is about to endure and the fact that he's going to be separated from his Father. The cup is the cup of destiny. It's the cup of God's wrath and his suffering. But put yourselves into the shoes of Jesus. We are tempted personally to hold on to our sin because we are by nature sinful. And here is Jesus saying, "I will take on the sin of the whole world." And in this Gethsemane, in this place of the crushing, in this oil press, in this garden, he is yielding up his spirit to the Father. And his humanity is screaming no, and his divinity is screaming yes. And in this garden, there's a battle. Life is crushing Jesus here. How severe was the struggle? Well, the physician, Dr. Luke, in his gospel account, records this, "and being in agony." That word means to be in combat unto death. Dr. Luke says, "and being in agony, Jesus prayed more fervently." And being a doctor, this word "fervently" in prayer was a medical word that means to stretch your muscles to the greatest degree. Jesus is at, in a sense, his wit's end in prayer. He can pray no harder. And the Bible actually says that his body, in Luke's account, started to drip sweat or blood through his sweat. Thrombosis is the medical term. And it was caused by extreme anguish and physical pain, where capillaries would dilate and burst, mingling blood with sweat, which brought Jesus to the threshold of his death. in our moments of deepest struggle and pain. Often we can say the wrong things. Often we can hurt those around us. Often we can be so consumed with our own will and our own way. And Jesus here in this same situation, to a much greater level and degree, he is saying in his greatest hour of suffering, is he going to look out for himself, his own ways, his own plans, his own kingdom, his own direction? Look what he says. Everything is possible for you. And then these words, which I just can't get my head around. Look what it says, verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I think the deeply distressed, deeply troubled, overwhelmed with grief reveals Jesus' humanity. But then when he says yet, and the original text, that was a marker of great contrast. Mark wanted the original readers, and for you and I to understand, look at this contrast. Look what's happened now. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is now living out the words that he had taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. And here he is saying to the Father, in his hour of suffering, in his hour of greatest need, even though I'm falling apart, I'm dreading swabs, or I'm dripping blood from my head, not what I will, but what you will. Mark talks about Jesus suffering, and Luke fills in more of the picture here. He says, in Luke's account, Luke 22, verse 43, there comes an angel. Luke 22, verse 43, and an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. In the midst of the crushing pressure, Jesus was ministered to by an angel. And in the midst of our suffering, we don't just have an angel that comes to minister to us. For you that are suffering this morning and you're feeling the crushing power of life in your own life with sin, or your own life with temptation, or problems and trials in your families which has come from out sin upon you, and you feel like life is crushing you, we have a heavenly Father who loves us. We have a heavenly Father who we can cry out as adopted sons, Abba, Father. The Bible now says that we have a new union with Christ, and he now lives within us. The Bible also says that we now have the great comforter of the God of all comfort, the Holy Spirit, that now lives and dwells within us. Jesus had an angel, but we have all three members of the Trinity coming to minister to us in our hour of greatest need. Some people, you can go on and you can put on your Sky TV and you can hear some prosperity gospel preachers who actually reject the thought that anyone would pray, not my will but yours. And they would say, all that lacks faith, and all you're not, you're, God will do this and God will do that. But here is the Son of God, a full member of the Trinity, saying to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And what did he hear? From the Father, nothing. And what, in a sense, an encouragement that is to you this morning, in the crushing pressure of life, and you offer up prayers and supplications, and like Jesus, with loud cries as a son to your loving Heavenly Father, and you hear nothing. Because God the Father loved his Son so much, and he loves you and I so much, and he loved the world so much, that he actually knew, by being silent, even though we have no idea how much that pained the Father, that he knew that there was a bigger and a greater yes to come for his Son and for the whole world. The Father is in control, even though it had seemed like life is crushing his Son. But where do we find the disciples? Do you remember he had told them in the Olivet Discourse that the end of the world would come in Mark chapter 13? And at the very end of Mark chapter 13, he tells them, keep watch lest you be brought into temptation. As they've moved into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has told the disciples, keep watch lest you fall into temptation. There's a big battle coming for us. And where do we find the disciples? We find them sleeping through prayer. Like the disciples, you and I, in times of great suffering and temptation, instead of remaining spiritually alert, instead of coming together to pray for ourselves, instead of coming into prayer triplets, instead of coming to prayer meetings to pray together and to put on the full spiritual armor of God, we get isolated, we get sleepy spiritually, and we're easy prey for the attacks that are coming upon us. And so we find the disciples asleep in the greatest hour of temptation. One writer has said this: true friendship, as we experience it, the sharing of inmost thoughts, the exchange of feelings, hopes, sorrows, joys, was really a reality that Jesus never fully enjoyed with any continuity with these 12. This was only possible with the Father alone. And it's to the Father, not the disciples, that in this frailty that Jesus turned in his hour of testing. He had left the 12 here. Nobody knows what they were up to. Probably asleep. We definitely know that the inner three are fast asleep. Peter was said to be the rock of the church. And I'm sure Peter had his head sleeping on a rock. And here is Jesus now alone with his Father. How true is that for you and I, that in time of our greatest need, spiritually and emotionally, that friends, family, pastors, counselors may let you down just like the disciples let Jesus down here. But you and I have a heavenly Father. We have an Abba Father who said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So even though we can be asleep spiritually this morning in our hour of greatest temptation, we have a God who has still promised to be with us. But look at what happens to the disciples, verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? It's an interesting study when you look into the Gospels and Jesus' relationship with Peter. Came to him in John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42, and he called him out as a fisherman. Andrew went and got him, brought him to Jesus. And it's interesting how Jesus uses his name. When Simon fails, Jesus calls him Simon. When Simon does well, Jesus calls him the rock, Peter. And so Jesus comes and he finds Simon sleeping, and he calls him Simon, his old life, who he used to be, this Galilean fisherman, is asleep. And Jesus says, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Verse 38, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. I know Simon, Peter, James, John, what's about to lay ahead of us in these next few hours and in this next day. You must watch and pray, or you will fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And I think again in this verse we see the complete contrast. The spirit is willing, Jesus, full humanity, but the body is weak. His full divinity and the body is weak. We see his full humanity, and in a sense they're at war within themselves. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And look what he says, verse 39. Once more, Jesus went away and prayed the same thing. That's how desperate Jesus was. He's looking down into the cup of wrath and suffering and separation from the Father. And he goes back and he wants to pray again because he knows that there's a source of strength and support in his Father. But he also knows that there will be a moment where he's going to be separate. And there's an agony of soul within him, and he prays the same thing. Verse 40, when he came back to the disciples, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. This had been a week of festival. This had been a week of Passover. There have been late nights. There have been celebrations. This is into the late hour now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And humanly, the disciples are also wrecked. And Jesus, again, verse 31, returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." This word "enough" is important. It means it is settled. The bill has been paid. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus suffering. We see Jesus struggling. We see Jesus being crushed and pressed as everything within him screams about wanting not to go to the cross and all of his humanity. But yet we see his amazing divinity waging and coming out of him, saying, "Yet not what I will, but your will be done." And now in this valley, somewhere below this mountain in this city of Jerusalem, he has submitted himself to the will of the Father. And when he sees his betrayer coming, he says, "It's settled. The bill has been paid for." And look what he says to the disciples. He, in a sense, is now back in control. The plan continues. "Rise," verse 42, "let us go. Here comes my betrayer." One of my favorite writers, Don Carson, said this: "What a profound irony Gethsemane conceals. For when Jesus feels most excluded from God's presence, he is in fact closest to God's will. Gethsemane is the prelude to Calvary. For in a valley beneath the city, Jesus allows that he should be crucified. And on a hill above the city, he will give up his body." When life crushes you, follow the obedience of Jesus. Because in verses 32 to 35, he was struggling in prayer for you. In verse 36, when he said, "Yet not my will, but your will be done," he submitted in prayer for you. And when his hour of greatest testing came, he didn't, like the disciples, sleep in prayer. Jesus was alert and yielded up his body in his will and his mind and his emotions in a valley below the cross. In response to that, in your situation this morning, will you follow Jesus and continue to struggle in prayer? In your situation, in your sin issue, will you, like Jesus, continue to submit in prayer to the will of the Father, even though it doesn't make sense? And will we, like Jesus, instead of sleeping through prayer, watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation?